Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you. We can talk about your questions, or if you disagree with the host about anything, we can talk about that too, but you'll have to call me. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Harold calling from Bath, Maine. And so, Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Glad to hear from you.
Yes. Hey, Stephen. Glad to hear from you, too. Thank you for taking my call. I called yesterday, and we ran out of time. And my question was, I'd like to re-ask my question. I don't think I asked it the way that I meant to in the first place, and I apologize for that.
Go ahead.
Genesis 5:1. There's a thing that I've heard in recent months that Eve was made in the image of God. I think the man was, but I don't think the woman was. If you could address that question, and Hebrews 3:4, where it says that the there was a provocation in the desert when, I guess it's when Korah went against Moses with his men, and they were Egyptianized, they were pagan, and they didn't enter into God's rest on the seventh day. If you could answer that one as well. Thank you very much, Stephen.
Wait, don't go away on that one, because I'm going to, after I talk about the first one, I'm going to need some clarification on your second question. So your first question has to do with Genesis 5:1 and 2, I assume,
right,
where it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So he made Adam in the likeness of God. That says he created them male and female and blessed them. Okay, so you're saying, did God make man and woman in the likeness of God, or just man?
That's what I've heard recently. That I know that the first man was made in the image of God, but the woman, I don't see that. I don't throughout the scriptures, I don't see any feminine qualities of the Spirit of God, and so I'm not seeing that. And also in the book of Timothy in the New Covenant, it says that because the man was created first, that's why the woman is to remain silent in church. She was created as his helpmate, but I don't see that she was created in the image of God. And I think it's possible that we are created in the image of Adam, because Adam was created in the image of God. But I'm not certain of that.
Okay, I'm not sure if there's much of a difference. Obviously, in Genesis 1:26, it says God said, let us make man in our image, and let us give him dominion. And then it says he made man in his image, male and female. He created them. So it sounds as if man and women are both made in the image of God. And also, it kind of sounds that way in the passage in Genesis 5 as well. However, there is the statement of Paul that someone might see this as putting a finer point on it. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul said, for a man indeed not ought to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, it doesn't say the woman is the image of man. That would be interesting, because he would then be saying that man is the image of God, but woman is the image of the man. But Paul avoids saying that. He says, man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Doesn't say the image of the man. So it seems to me that we can say that man and woman, I mean, at least we don't have any contradiction in Scripture of it, man and woman are both made in the image of God. Now, man was made first, and obviously the woman was made after the pattern of man, because it says that she was made after man had named the animals, but there wasn't a suitable partner for him. And so God says, I'm going to make a partner suited to him. In other words, not like the animals, but one that's modeled after the man himself. So there's a sense in which the woman was created in the image, or at least after the model, the pattern, of a human being, which was already created in the image of God. So one could argue that both man and woman have the image of God, even if it is the case that the woman's got a kind of a derivative image of God in that she was made from the first prototype, but she corresponds to him. She's a good partner to him. And so, I mean, I'm not really sure how we would make any practical use of the answer to your question. You know, I mean, if we said that it's fair to say that man and woman are made in the image of God, and it kind of sounds that way in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and also in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, though it doesn't go so far as to say that about woman, it does mention the male and the female being created when God determined to make man in his image. So it kind of sounds like the man and the woman were in his image. Anyway, if we're wrong about that, I'm not sure what would change. I guess I'm inclined to say the woman and the man both bear the image of God because they're both of the same species, which was made in the image of God. And if woman was not, then it's not clear how her offspring could be. You know, all people are made in the image of God. In fact, it says in James chapter 3, I think it is, if I'm not mistaken, it says that, you know, it's inappropriate for us to praise God with our mouth and with the same mouth to curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Now, he does say men, but of course, man is often used as a generic for humans. So the point is, humans are made in the similitude of God. Whether the male resembles God in features that the woman does not is never really made clear because, of course, God isn't a sexual being. God isn't even a physical being. So the things that we think differentiate men and women, at least the physical things, the way a medical doctor distinguishes between a man and a woman, would not be relevant to God since God doesn't have any biological parts. It's probable, and I think most theologians think, that both man and woman, in their psychological and spiritual nature, are jointly depicts aspects of God's psychological and spiritual nature, and so that he's got qualities of both. For example, God says in Isaiah, "Can a mother forsake her nursing child or fail to have compassion on it?" He says, "Well, she might, but I won't. I won't forget you, O Israel." So, you know, he's more protective than a mother. And of course, Jesus said that how many times he would have gathered the children of Jerusalem under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Or in Deuteronomy 30, I think it is, God says that he was like a mother eagle over Israel, fluttering over her and stirring up the nest to get them to leave the nest. But in other words, there are motherly instincts that are sometimes attributed to God, though he's never referred to as a mother. The truth is, some of those motherly instincts might also exist in men, but they are really the role of the woman to be a mother, and God is sometimes not said to be a mother, but said to have the same kinds of emotions as a mother has. So I don't know. I'm not sure if we'd go anywhere of significance with that. Now, remind me of your second question.
Yeah, so one thing, Stephen, it says that in the image of God made he him, and then it goes on to say male and female made he them. It does not say in the image of God made he them. It's very specific.
That's exactly. You're right. And I pointed that out. I pointed out that it does not specifically say that man and woman were both made in the image of God, but it kind of gives that impression.
Right, right.
If you want to disagree,
right.
That's fine. Go ahead. Your second question again?
Yes, Hebrews chapter 3, and it goes into chapter 4. The writer of that exhorts people to try to enter into God's rest, and it says specifically, it says, saying in David of the seventh day, and then it goes on to, because there was a provocation in the desert, I guess, you know, the men with Korah that went against Moses, and they didn't want to humble themselves and enter into God's rest, and that's why it exhorts people to humble themselves and enter into the rest of the Lord, and it specifically mentions the seventh day. Now, from what I understand, the Vatican, the ancient Etruscans, the sun worshippers, who was it, Caesar Nero or Constantine maybe, that said something about the venerable day of the sun, which is the first day and not the seventh day that God rested on.
Yes, Christians have no reason to go by anything Constantine said. He was not a Bible scholar, and he didn't have any real church authority. he had political authority, but he didn't have any spiritual authority, so there's no reason to worry about what he said. You were kind of all over the place talking about elements found within Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, but it sounds to me like where you were going was to talk about verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. Now, he's not arguing that the children of Israel had failed to keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. He's saying that there is a spiritual rest that God has for his people. And there are two types or shadows of this spiritual rest in the Old Testament. One of them was the seventh-day Sabbath. So he said in verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day. In this way, God rested on the seventh day." But then he also talks about how Joshua did not bring the people into the rest. That's a different rest that has nothing to do with the seventh day. He's talking about entering the land of Canaan. This is not talking about Korah's rebellion. It's talking about the revolution against Moses that took place in Numbers chapter 13, where Israel sent spies into the land of Canaan, and they brought back a negative report, and they turned the whole nation into unbelievers and made them say, "No, we can't trust God to take us in. Let's go back to Egypt." Now, that made God very angry, and he told them, "Okay, you won't go into the land. You don't want to go into the land. You won't, but your children will. You're going to wander around in the wilderness until you're dead, and then your children, who will be grown at that time, they'll go in where you failed to do." And entering into Canaan is referred to both in Deuteronomy and in Hebrews, and I think also in Psalms somewhere, as entering into God's rest. So there's two Old Testament rests that are both types and shadows of the spiritual rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. One of those is the Sabbath day, which the Jews did observe. We don't have any reason to believe they neglected that. And the other was the other kind of rest, where they would come into Canaan and rest from their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now, Israel did come into that, but the first generation that were offered it didn't. And God was angry at that generation that did not. Now, of course, the next generation did go into Canaan, and they did enter that rest with Joshua. But the writer said, if Joshua, in Hebrews 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, meaning if that's the only rest that God wants for us, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Now, what's he talking about, another day? He quotes Psalm 95 repeatedly in this passage. And he said that if Israel had come into God's rest earlier, why would David, you know, much later, say to his generation, make sure you do not neglect to enter God's rest? The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, there's more than one rest here. There's the rest of the Sabbath, which is like what God rested. Then there's the rest that God gave to Israel. But even that wasn't, and that was, of course, entering Canaan, but that even that wasn't the final rest, because David, after both of those things had been practiced and happened, he exhorted his later generation to enter into the rest. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there's another rest that the Sabbath prefigures and that the entering of Canaan prefigures, and that's a spiritual rest. And so he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. But by keeping of Sabbath, of course, he's talking about the other rest he's been talking about the whole time. It's a spiritual keeping of Sabbath, just like it's a spiritual entering into the promised land. These are Old Testament realities that have spiritual counterparts that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He does the same thing with, you know, the counterpart of the high priesthood and the counterpart of the sacrifices and of the Day of Atonement and all these other things. What he's saying is all these things were part of the Old Testament, but they all point to a New Testament spiritual reality, and that's what we need to make sure we do not neglect. So that's where he's going for. He's not talking about keeping the Sabbath day. But if he was, I would agree with you, that would not be Sunday. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that would make Sunday the Sabbath day. Okay, Rhea from Lowell, Massachusetts. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you for taking my call. So I have a question about a passage that's in both Mark and Luke. It's twice in Luke, maybe more, but there's nothing in Luke 12, verse 2. This one is obvious to me, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither here that shall not be known. And he's talking about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Then in verse 3 of chapter 12, therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness will be heard in the light, and in closets shall be on the housetops. So there he's basically saying that hypocrisy will be revealed. But in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, he's using the same language, whatever hidden shall be revealed. He goes through the parable of the sower and the seed in both of those chapters, beginning of chapter 4, beginning of chapter Luke 8, Mark 4 and Luke 8. And after he goes through explaining the sower and the seed parable, he says it's a candle to be put under a bed or
I'm going to need to ask you to give me a question here because we're going through a lot of material,
okay,
and I'm sure our audience has lost you as I have.
Okay, in both of those passages in Mark and in Luke, right after talking about the parable of sower and seed, he says there's nothing hid which should not be manifested, anything secret which should not come abroad. It'll be shouted on the rooftops.
Right, so what is your question? Yeah, I know the passage.
Okay,
what is your question?
I'm just trying to see how that... basically what that has to do with the passage. He's basically saying that how you believe will be revealed in how you speak, or just and then he says take heed what you hear, and it, trying to explain this passage to someone, nothing hid that shall not be revealed.
Okay, is your question, what does this mean? Is that your question?
In the context of what he's saying, it's obvious what it means. But in the context of the passage of the sower and seed, and again, nothing hid under a candle, don't put a candle under a bed or on a candlestick.
Okay, let me jump in here because you're kind of going all over the place. There are two places that you have found in the Gospels where Jesus said something about nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. They are in different contexts. You seem to be confused because there are different contexts for the two statements. In Mark chapter 4 and in Luke 8, it is in the context of the parable of the sower. When the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to the masses in parables, he said, well, it is not for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's for you to know, so I'll make them known to you. In fact, there's nothing I won't make known. Everything that God has concealed, it's been a mystery until now, but I'm going to reveal it to you. In other words, he's saying there's many things that God has kept hidden until now, but he's going to make them known through Christ to the disciples. And Paul says that four times in his writing. He said that which was not made known to former generations has been now revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. In other words, there's a mystery, Paul refers to it, that Old Testament people didn't know about. God knew about it, but he wasn't telling. But now he's revealing it through Jesus to the apostles in the New Testament. So what Jesus is saying is these are things that people didn't know before. They were hidden, but now they're going to be made known to you. I've come to bring light on these things. Now, that's the context of it in the parables. And then in chapter 12 of Luke, it's a bit different context. He's warning them against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, hypocrisy, of course, is pretending to be something when you're not. The word hypocrite in the Greek refers to an actor in a play, a stage actor. And an actor, by definition, is someone who's playing a role that isn't his own life. He's playing some other character. And Jesus said the Pharisees are spiritually like that. They're pretending to be spiritual. They talk spiritual. They act spiritual. But they're not. They're just playing a role. It's not deep. It's not any deeper than skin deep. It's not in their heart, in other words. Now he says everything... all hypocritical things, all things that people are trying to conceal, will eventually be revealed. And that might mean in their lifetime they'll be exposed, or it might mean at the day of judgment. I don't think he tells us exactly when they will be revealed, but he's saying don't try to hide things. Don't try to pretend to be something you're not, because you can't keep up the charade and the disguise forever. It's going to be revealed. I suspect he means at the day of judgment. But it's talking about different subject matter than what Jesus is talking about there in the parables. And when he makes that statement in the context of the parables and how he's making known to the disciples the mysteries of the kingdom, he's pointing out that all the mysteries of the kingdom that God has hidden up till now will be made known to the disciples. But in this other context, he's talking about things that you are trying to hide about yourself. They won't remain hidden. They'll be revealed eventually. it's very possible God will make them known in this life. Many people are exposed to their hypocrisy even while they live. But if not, certainly on the last day. So that's those statements are worded similarly, but they're in different contexts. They refer to different kind of revelation of different kinds of hidden things. In the one case, things that God has hidden, but he's now making revealed. The other, that people have hidden by being hypocrites, that they will be exposed. All right, let's talk to David from Auburn, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hi there, Brother Steve. Thanks so much for taking my phone call.
Sure.
My question is, straight to the point, is if the devil, assuming the devil has to ask permission from God to do any of his activity here on earth, when we as saints are praying towards God to limit the enemy's activity on earth, are we initially praying against God for allowing him to, you know, to do what the enemy is asking to do? If I hope my question makes sense, and if it's okay, if I take my question offline.
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead. Right. So if we ask God to not allow the devil to do something bad, are we opposing God who we, our theology would tell us if the devil does anything, he does it with God's permission? Well, no. I mean, if the devil wants to do some harm, he can't do it without God's permission, but we're praying that God won't give him permission. So we're not praying against God. God often awaits our request. The Bible says sometimes you have not because you ask not. That is to say, God would grant it if you'd asked, but you didn't. He was waiting for your request and would have granted it, but you never made the request. The Bible indicates that our prayers are something that we do to cooperate with God. We're praying in Jesus' name, means we're in his place. We're doing his business as his agents in prayer. And you're acting in his place. That's what it means to do something in someone's name. So when I'm praying that God will do such and such a thing, I'm a partner with God. I'm not opposed to God. I'm a partner with God. I'm an agent of Christ coming before God with requests that would be, if granted, to the benefit of Christ and certainly of God. So, no, we're coming against the devil, perhaps, when we pray, but we're not coming against God. When we pray, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if I'm praying for God's will to be done, I'm certainly not praying against him. I'm praying with him. I'm on his side. Let's do it your way, God. But in saying your kingdom come, well, that is God's will. God's will is for his kingdom to come, but it works out badly for the devil. We are praying against the devil's kingdom for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It's true. The devil's kingdom can't really do anything, at least not to believers. I'm not sure what God might have given the devil more of a free hand with people who are not believers, who are not God's kids. Job, of course, was protected because he was a believer. And other believers, we're told, God, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. We're not told that the angel of the Lord encamps around about unbelievers and delivers them. I mean, God can if he wants to, but that's not a promise. So we really only have the promise that God delivers us, his children, not that the devil can't do anything to anyone, but he certainly can't do anything to us without God allowing it. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your father's will, and how much more worth are you than many sparrows? So obviously the devil can't take you out if he can't even take a sparrow out without God's will. So, no, I mean, when we pray, see, I guess some people see it that way. Some people think that God is going to want to do something, but our prayers are trying to persuade him to do something else. And, that makes it sound like, regardless what God wants, I know what I want. And I want to use my prayers to get what I want. Well, that's not what prayer is for. Prayer is not for me to get what I want. Prayer is for me to act in the role of an agent of Christ, petitioning God for the things that will benefit God's purposes. That's why we pray, your will be done, not mine. And Jesus said that even when he prayed one of the most important prayers of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. So even though it turned out to be God's will for him to drink that cup and die, Jesus would have preferred otherwise. And he prayed, if it's possible, let's have the other plan. But if it's not possible, then let's just do it your way, God. I mean, that's what our prayers are. Our prayers are saying, God, I think this would be the best thing, but I don't know. You do. So I'm making this request. I'm putting that request on your desk, and you can stamp it with your approval, or you can veto it, and that's fine, because it's more important that you get your way than I get mine. That's what prayer is really pretty much about, I believe. Dave from Garden Grove. I may have to wait. Let me put you on hold because we're coming up on a break. I didn't realize we're that close to the break. So Dave from Garden Grove is going to be next. And we've got most of our lines full. We got one line open if you'd like to be on. We have another half hour coming up. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've been on daily, Monday through Friday, for 27 years at this point. We are listener supported. You'll never hear a commercial or anything for sale at this program. We don't sell stuff. We're supported by listener generosity. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and help meet the expenses of being on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll have another half hour together. Stay tuned.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to bring them on the table to discuss here on the air, you may call in. If you want to balance comment because you see something differently and want to say why, you're always welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. As I look at the board right now, we have one line open. If you want to try to get on it, call 844-484-5737. 484-5737. Our next caller is Dave from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Yesterday, you were discussing whether or not Satan is or was an angel, and I don't recall whether you were discussing Job 1, 6-7, Matthew 25, 41, or Revelation 12, 7, although you may wish to if you didn't, but one that I noted you didn't mention was 2 Corinthians 11:14. It'd be nice to hear some discussion on that. And then also, when I turn to Ezekiel 28:12-13-14, I have the question, if, since apparently you ascribe this only to the king of Tyre, and I assume you mean a man, are you claiming, therefore, a man was in the garden, was in Eden, the garden of God, that a man was appointed a guardian cherub, a man was on the holy mount of God?
Yes.
I'm wondering about that. Would you discuss those, please?
Sure, I'd be glad to. Well, you're talking about Ezekiel 28 when you talk about was a man a guardian cherub, was he in the garden of God? Of course, no human being was literally there, none living in Ezekiel's time. But that you're not taking into account the figurative language that Ezekiel uses throughout his book. Only three chapters later, he says that the king of Assyria, and by the way, no one assumes that was Satan, that the king of Assyria was a tree in the garden of God. Okay, well, was he literally? No. First of all, the king of Assyria was neither literally a tree at all, nor was he in the garden of God. It's a manner of speaking. Ezekiel uses this kind of flowery impressionistic imagery, and three chapters earlier than saying those things about the king of Assyria, he says the same things, roughly similar things, about the king of Tyre. He was in the garden of God too. What do you know? But he was a cherub there. Well, the devil was never a cherub in the garden of God. The devil was a snake in the garden of God. The cherub in the garden of God was appointed by God to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. If we want to say that Ezekiel 28 is written to a literal cherub who is literally in the Garden of Eden, even though that's not the way Ezekiel uses imagery, but let's just argue for that, if that's how you feel. Well, then it's not addressing the serpent. It's addressing the cherub. And the cherub was a good guy, as far as we know. God assigned him with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherub does not seem to have been bad, although the person addressed in Ezekiel 28 was. But if he wanted to say it was the devil, he probably should have said it was the serpent in the Garden of God. So, I mean, I don't really understand how anyone could take that literally or why they would wish to when Ezekiel doesn't intend for it to be taken literally. If you read that passage, you'll see that Ezekiel says that the king of Tyre was corrupted by his trading. That means by his commerce. Now, the king of Tyre certainly was, because Tyre was a commercial city. In fact, it was an extremely prosperous one. And the king of Tyre is told in that passage that he was corrupted by his trading. And that makes perfectly good sense if we're talking about the human king of Tyre. It doesn't make much sense if we're talking about Satan, because we have no reason to believe that Satan, you know, fell because of his commerce in any sense. I'm not sure how anyone would tie that in to the idea that that's talking to Satan. When it comes to Isaiah 14, of course, it's addressed to the king of Babylon, and it does specifically say that it's a man, because in verse 16, it says to him, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made world as a wilderness, etc., etc.? So the chapter 14 of Isaiah is addressed to the king of Babylon. It says that very plainly in verse 4, and it is very plainly said to be a man in verse 16. So, I mean, to read something other than a man into this is to my mind, just add things to the scripture that go against what the scripture actually says. Same thing with the king of Tyre. If someone wants to say these are talking about the devil, then we might ask, why is it that neither passage even mentions the devil? Why is it how is it so that a prophecy that's supposed to be understood would be addressed to the devil, but neither prophecy mentions even the devil's existence, much less is he mentioned in either of those passages. Now, you asked me to speak about 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul says, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Well, he's not saying he is one. Transforms himself means disguises himself. How do I know it means that? Because of the next verse. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, as the devil's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, the devil's ministers are not ministers of righteousness, though they may disguise themselves as such. That's certainly what Paul is saying they do. They pretend to be ministers of righteousness, and in that sense, they, as ministers of Satan, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. The same thing that the devil does when he transforms himself or disguises himself or impersonates an angel of light. There's certainly not the slightest hint there that the devil is an angel of light. If he were, I don't know, that wouldn't be a bad thing. It's good to be an angel, I think, of light. He's an angel of darkness. That's what he really is. When I say angel, I mean a messenger. We don't have any evidence here that he ever held the rank as a heavenly angel. He might have, but we couldn't get it from here, nor from any other passage. Now, there were some other places you wanted to mention. You mentioned Revelation 12, I believe, and of course, that's clearly not talking about an angel. It talks about a dragon. There's a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and a dragon and his angels. Now, dragon doesn't sound very angelic, and in that war, the dragon and his angels lost and were cast out. Okay, well, there's no angel in that picture. I mean, there is an angel, Michael, and there's the angels that follow Michael and the angels that follow the dragon. But the dragon is never said to be an angel. So I'm not sure. Were there some other verses you wanted me to comment on?
Yes, I heard a beep in the background. Before going on to it's Matthew 25:41 and Job 1:6-7. Let me ask again about that matter of Tyre. So if you don't think it was a man who had those attributes, and you don't think that Satan does, who does have those attributes of being in Eden, the Garden of God, and being anointed the guardian?
Nobody. It's poetic language. No, it's talking to a man. It's talking to a man, Tyre, the king of Tyre. But
then you do think he has those attributes?
No, it's you weren't listening very carefully, I guess. Maybe you didn't want to hear. He's using figurative language, just as he does in chapter 31, three chapters later, when he talks about the Assyrian and calls him a tree in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so I said the Assyrian was not literally a tree in the Garden of Eden, and there's no reason to believe that the king of Tyre was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden. This is figurative language. But if you don't want it to be figurative, if you want it to be a real cherub, then that's not the devil, because the devil was not a cherub in the Garden of Eden. There was a different character that was the cherub there. Yeah.
What I was asking is, well, then what would you say that you were in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, means specifically, and to whom?
You just got cut off, but I didn't cut you off.
No, hello?
Okay, yeah, okay, you're back. You're back. Yeah, your phone cut out. Go ahead.
Yes, I know. Okay, so what would you say that the phrase, you were in Eden, the Garden of God, means, and to whom does it mean that specifically?
Yeah, it's talking to the king of Tyre, okay? We don't have to, I mean, what was his name? His name is not given. We don't even know what period of time this is referring to, since the city of Tyre existed for centuries. But the king of Tyre certainly was corrupted by his commercial success, which is what is described in that passage. To say he was a cherub in the Garden of God, obviously is saying you were powerful and glorious, and you were like in paradise. By the way, we use the word that way too. The Garden of God is sometimes referred to as paradise. So, you know, it's like you're in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes people go to some beautiful place and they say, oh, that's like the Garden of Eden. Same thing with the Assyrian. Okay. Now, by the way, even if I didn't have any suggestions of what it means, the main thing is what we're arguing is what it doesn't mean. Okay, it does mean the king of Tyre had it made like a powerful being in the Garden of Eden, paradise. Okay, now that's just a flowery, impressionistic statement about his former glory and what turned him bad. But even if I can't say exactly what that phrase means, I can tell you it's very similar to phrases that Ezekiel uses elsewhere that are clearly not literal. And there's nothing in the passage to suggest us that it's anyone other than the king of Tyre who's being described. So that's where I'm at. Now, I think I've given you enough time on this, but if you're interested in an in-depth dive into all the verses that you've mentioned and more, all the ones that people use to say that Satan was a fallen angel, I do discuss them in depth for an hour and a half in a lecture that you can get. I think it's about an hour and a half. It's over an hour anyway. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the tab that says Topical Lectures, and under there you'll find a series called Spiritual Warfare. And one of the first lectures, I think it might be the second one, is called The Origin of Satan. And I go verse by verse through these passages in a way that I can't do while I've got a full phone lines waiting to go on. I can only give brief answers here for the most part. Some people already think it's too long, but that's okay. I try to be complete, but obviously if you want more, I go into much more depth. You can get that lecture for free. All the lectures are free. You can just listen online. Thenarrowpath.com under Topical Lectures in the series Spiritual Warfare. All right? And I hope that may answer all the questions that I can't answer here on the air right now. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hey, hello, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I want to pick your brain about the passage that says to pray without ceasing. My prayer life is I can pray for about probably 20, 30 minutes tops, and that's exhausting everything in my heart. Covering the our leaders of the world and family and, my personal needs, and asking God what he wants for me. But after that, I'm tapped out.
Okay. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, some people think it literally means there should never be any interruption in your prayers. But then how do you go to sleep at night? Because I don't care how prayerful you are when you're awake, you have to interrupt your prayers when you're asleep. So you wouldn't be praying without ceasing. You're ceasing every night for a period of time. Maybe if you pray every waking hour and you start praying as soon as you wake up, maybe you can call that praying without ceasing, but it isn't, because you did cease the night before. Every night you cease when you go to sleep. So clearly the idea that this means never let there be a moment when your prayers are not happening, that's not what it means. It can't mean that. And besides that, Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1 that he prays without ceasing for the church in Rome. Well, if he's praying without ceasing all the time just for that one church, how does he get any time to pray for anything else than that one church? Doesn't he pray for the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Thessalonians? Of course. What does he mean then when he says, I pray for you without ceasing? He certainly doesn't mean that every moment that he's awake, he's offering up prayers for that church. But that's what it sounds like. Unless without ceasing means without giving up. That is, without desisting, without discontinuing. That is to say, when you pray for something and it doesn't happen right away, or maybe it's an ongoing need, so maybe it is happening, but it needs to keep happening every day, you pray for that all the time. Not every moment, but every time you pray, you do not stop to pray for that one thing. And the temptation to pray, to cease praying, is when you've prayed for something maybe 100 times and it hasn't happened yet. And the devil might just say, well, don't bother praying for that. It doesn't do any good. You're not getting it. Well, no, don't cease. Don't give up. I think when he says pray without ceasing, he means do not give up on your prayers. I'm not going to give up praying for the church in Rome. I pray in an ongoing way. I haven't discontinued my prayer interest and prayers for you. And I think that's what he means when he means pray without ceasing. Just don't give up in your prayers. You won't be praying consciously every moment. And some people say, well, pray without ceasing means you need to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. Well, that might be a very nice thing, to be in an attitude of prayer all the time, but I don't know that that would have any relevance to the statement itself. I think it's great to be in an attitude of prayer as much as you can, but what does an attitude of prayer even mean? If you're not offering up prayers, what's an attitude of prayer? Like just a general attitude of surrender to the will of God all the time, or what? Now, I don't think pray without ceasing means every waking moment, or even every 24/7, you need to be praying. If you took it in the most literal and the most extreme sense, in the most absolute sense, it would mean that, but that's impossible. So I think yeah. He just means continue praying for things that haven't been answered yet, or that need to be prayed for on an ongoing basis. All right.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate your understanding of that. It gives me greater understanding. Thank you, sir.
Okay, great, Robert. Good talking to you. Okay, we'll be talking next to Kiefer from Las Vegas. Hi, Kiefer. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. First, I want to thank you very much for explaining the Sabbath and the tithing and how that all passed away. I have a question about what Jesus quoted, saying that if you are not as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. And then also that one rich man came and said, oh, you have to, he said, you have to give everything away to get into heaven. And then the other would be do you have to be baptized to get to heaven? And then the last thing I was going to say, they've been talking a lot about Lucifer, him called the morning star. Does that mean he was, something like an angel rather?
No. Calling him the morning star is simply to use a phrase of, glorifying the king. It's like when they would say, your majesty or your eminence.
So they're calling the dragon the morning star. Okay. Okay.
The dragon is not called the morning star, but Lucifer is called the morning star, but he's not the dragon. The word Lucifer means morning star, but it's not a name. It's more or less a phrase of adulation to a king. And Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation 22 because he's a king also. In other words, the king of Babylon, who is addressed in Isaiah 14, is also addressed as the king of kings in Daniel 2. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, called the king of kings. But Jesus is called the King of Kings. These are not personal titles. They are titles or phrases that are uttered to somebody of rank, to a king, a glorious person. And so the King of Babylon was a glorious person. Jesus is a glorious person. They're not equal, but they're both glorious persons. I mean, if you would call a given earthly king your majesty, you could also call Jesus your majesty. It wouldn't mean that he's the same as the other king, but it's just a generic title for royalty or for greatness. Now, you had quite a few questions. I can't really probably get into all of them, but you were asking what Jesus meant when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 5:20. Then Jesus goes on and explains what righteousness is that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Six times in the rest of the chapter says, you've heard that it was said, and these would be said by the rabbis in the synagogues, by the scribes and Pharisees, do not murder. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. You've heard that it was said, if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. You've heard that it was said, do not swear falsely, but keep your oaths. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. Now, these are the things that the rabbis, the scribes and Pharisees, taught, and we presume that they outwardly observed them for the most part. There probably were failures on some of their parts, but for the most part, the Pharisees were very outwardly religious. And Jesus says, yeah, well, they said don't murder, and they probably don't murder very often, but I'm saying don't even be angry with your brother. They say don't commit adultery, and probably most of them don't, but I'm saying don't even look at a woman to lust after her. They say if you're going to divorce your wife, do it properly, give her a writing of divorce. I'm saying don't even divorce your wife. Keep your oaths. And, you know, they say if you make an oath to the Lord, you better keep your word. I'm saying you better keep your word whether you make an oath or not. Now, in other words, what Jesus is saying, the scribes and the Pharisees govern themselves by a set of external rules, which anyone could do if they want to make a good impression. And the Pharisees definitely did want to make a good impression. Jesus said that. But I say to you, your righteousness has got to go deeper than that. You'd have to not only just not murder people or commit adultery, you need to not have that in your heart. You need to be spiritually different than they are. Your righteousness has to be more than skin deep. It's got to be in your heart. You've got to be devoid of those evil motions that the Pharisees are governed by. They restrict their outward behavior, but they've got all this bad stuff going on in their heart. You need to be better than that and not have that going on in your heart. You need a new heart. You need your righteousness to be exceeding that of them. Now, you mentioned the rich young ruler, that Jesus told him to give all they had and give to the poor and come follow him. Well, that's what the man had to do. Now, Jesus didn't tell everyone to do that. For example, the disciples didn't sell all they have and give it to the poor. They did forsake everything in the sense that they left their jobs and they left their homes and so forth. They still owned them. They didn't sell them. They still went back to them at times. We know that Jesus himself stayed in Peter's home sometimes and was in Peter's boat sometimes and so forth. So not everyone is told to sell what you have and give it to the poor. The rich young ruler was. That's because Jesus gives personalized instructions to match the spiritual needs of individuals. That man was too attached to his money. It was going to prevent him from following Jesus. If anyone thought Jesus was wrong, it was certainly proved right when Jesus said it and the man walked away instead of doing it. His money was more important to him than Jesus. That's exactly why Jesus had to address that. But that may not be true of all of us, but it could be true of many of us. In other words, we shouldn't think, oh, well, since I'm not the rich young ruler, that doesn't apply to me. Well, it's true. You're not the rich young ruler. He's somebody else. But it might apply to you if you're like him. I mean, the point is that Jesus is telling what you have to be like to enter the kingdom of God. And that has a lot to do with what you will do. But, I mean, if you idolize your possessions, well, then you probably have to get rid of them. If you don't idolize them, you can maybe hold on to them and use them for the kingdom of God's sake. Different instructions for different people. Hey, I can't go on any longer with you. We've got too many people calling in too little time. Let's try to talk to Jay from Springfield, Illinois. Jay, welcome.
Hi. I'm calling. Hi, I'm calling. Well, first of all, I want to tell you I love your show, and I've been listening to you for a year. But yesterday I was listening to your program, and you said something about adulteriness. You said that Paul said that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, I have sinned every sin in the Bible, and I've asked God for forgiveness. And I am trying every day to do the best I can to respect God. And at times I do find myself falling short. So are you saying that me committing adulteriness is going to prevent me to go to heaven?
Okay. Now, I don't know the word adulteriness, but I think I was probably talking about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Where Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so it sounds like maybe you're responding to that statement, that adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and revilers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's the solution to that is to not be those people. Now, Paul says in the next verse, and such were some of you. Okay, so he's actually described the behavior of a lot of the people in the church that he's writing to. But he says, you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, yeah, this doesn't describe you anymore because you're Christian now. You're not doing these things anymore. You've been washed, and you're following Jesus now, and you're walking in the Spirit, so you're not doing those things. Paul does not say that anybody who has ever done any of those things will never be in heaven. If that were true, then no one would be in heaven. He's saying, when he says fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, this is people who are doing these things. His readers used to do them, he says, but they don't do them anymore. And so they've been washed. So you say, well, you fall short and you ask God to forgive you. Well, that's precisely what the Bible says, isn't it? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sounds like you're doing that. You're confessing your sins. And if you are, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Now, of course, confessing your sins means you recognize that they are unacceptable. They are wrong. That's something you don't approve of anymore. It's something you're not going to be doing anymore. And that can confuse, too, because even when you confess your sin and even when you've repented, sometimes people fall back into those patterns. Maybe not as a habit, but just maybe occasionally. I've known people who were converted out of drunkenness, and they gave up their drunken lives. But they have, on occasion, succumbed. And then they repent again, and they just, you know, go get back on the right path. The Bible says that everybody stumbles. And stumbling means you fall short of, you know, walking the way you want to walk. If you're a Christian, you want to walk in obedience to God. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who is converted has changed. They don't want to live for the devil anymore. They don't want to live for the world or for their flesh. They want to live for Jesus. Now, if that's where you are, good. That's a good place to be. If you have committed adultery or fornication or drunkenness or things before, well, I'm sorry for you. That's a problem, but it's not going to stand between you and God if you become a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will be doing all that you know to do to obey him and follow him. But you're still human. You're still flesh. Jesus said about his disciples when they disobeyed him, he said, stay awake and pray for an hour. They didn't. They fell asleep. He said, well, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. God is gracious. He's not looking for something to thump you about as soon as you fall short. He knows where your heart is. If you fall only because you're weak, but your spirit is willing to be holy, well, then just repent and move on, and God will forgive you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.